So before we start, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work that you do in our lives. We thank you that we can look forward to what you've done in Christ through the cross, through his resurrection, and what that means to us. We thank you that we can have lives that are full of joy. But Father, we think of those that are down in Florida that have gone through this terrible experience of the shooting that was there in the school, and parents, families, students, staff who are grieving at this time and attending all the different funerals. Father, it's a horrible thing that took place. But we pray that through that, you can take these things and you can use it for your glory and honor. I pray that you would do that. And through this horrific situation that took place, that your name could be glorified and people would be able to come to a point where they need peace. Maybe they're searching for that peace right now, and that they can find it in you. And I pray that your servants, our brothers and sisters living down there in the area, be able to reach out with your love. So we pray that you do that work. Open our eyes now and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us individually. I pray that you just block everything else out, and just give us that desire just to hear from your Holy Spirit and nothing else. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've forgotten, we're working our way through the letter to the Ephesians. Been doing that for a few weeks now, and we're starting chapter 3. In the first half of chapter 3, which we're dealing with here this morning, the first 13 verses, Paul continues talking about the mystery of Christ for the church and how by grace that mystery is unfolded. Now, we dealt with that fairly extensively last week, the second half of chapter 2. And actually, Paul reveals the mystery in very, very plainly in verse 6 of chapter 6. And he says this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked a lot about that last week, and so we're not going to be delving into that as much. But we looked at it, and we saw that Paul was reminding the Gentiles where they were before Christ. They were separate from Christ, which means they were without Christ. They were without citizenship. They were without God's covenant promises. They were without hope. And ultimately, they were without God. He then explained to them and encouraged them with the fact that God died for them as well, and that it was only by grace through faith that they had to come to Christ. It wasn't by all the stipulations and the laws that the Jews had kind of put into place to try to make them become Jews before they can become followers of Christ. And in this way, Christ broke down that hostility between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, as well as giving the possibility of breaking the hostility between the world and God. God provided that way, and this he called reconciliation, where God reconciled the Jews and the Greeks, reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And this then allowed both the Jewish and Gentile believers to be one in Christ, and to worship Christ freely together in the church, and we call that unification, unifying everyone in Christ into one family. So by stating in verse 6, what that mystery was more of a reminder of what he had already been talking about in chapter 2. But it's not really his focus in chapter 3. His focus is more on what his part as an apostle, was in sharing that mystery, and what God's intent was in unveiling that mystery to both the Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul begins this chapter by saying, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And he stops there. He never finishes that sentence. Now, Paul is reminding them where his authority was coming from. Now, why in the world was he doing that? I mean, in chapter 1, verse 1, he already stated, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Okay, he started out the letter saying, here's where my authority is coming from. But here, I think Paul is restating his authority because what he was writing about was a huge departure from what traditionally had been followed. Paul was taking the understanding of theology that the Jews had and the Gentiles and turning it all on his head. I'm sure there were some there that were thinking, this is heretical. Paul being a heretic here, this is not right. So Paul was restating where his message was originating from. It was originating from God himself through Christ. You know, when God moves in a powerful way and he wants to make some major changes, he will often speak into the hearts of the leaders that he has chosen and change their hearts accordingly, and then he would use them to as his instruments to spread the good news, to share with others where he is going. And in this case, the leaders were men like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Luke and James and some of the other church leaders. But even for leadership, this was not an easy thing. And this particular mystery was a tough one, even for the leaders of the early church. In Acts 10, you may remember reading of the vision that Peter had when God was explaining to Peter that it was now time to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in his vision, he saw something like a sheet that was let down from heaven. And in that sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals, there were reptiles, there were birds, all things that were unclean according to Jewish law. And then he heard a voice that, "Peter, eat them." And Peter's response was, "No way! I have never eaten anything unclean or impure in my life." And God basically says, "Don't you dare call something unclean that I have made clean." But Peter struggled with this, so much so that this happened three times. I think it happened three times because God, in his patience, was trying to break through that hard shell of Peter's stubbornness in his limited view of God's love. I think each time that Peter saw that sheet come down and was told to eat, he kept saying, "No, I can't. It seems so wrong. Every facet of my being is saying no. It goes against everything that I have ever been taught." And even after the third time, it says Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision. What was that all about? I don't get it. And then it says, while Peter was still thinking about this vision, it just kept going on over and over in his head, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And I think at that moment, Peter had an aha moment. Oh, that's what that vision was all about. I get it now. Because in the very next verses, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests, which was a no-no for the Jews. The Jews didn't do that. The next day, Peter went to the house of Cornelius, shared with them the love of Christ, and Peter said in their presence, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And so started the unveiling of the mystery of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It started with Peter, and now Paul is saying that he too has been called by God through Christ to the Ephesians to share this good news with them and to unveil this mystery to them as well. Now in the next seven verses, Paul shares his part in the unveiling of this mystery. Now, interestingly enough, Paul begins by talking about grace very differently than we're used to. Listen as I read this. You can watch this up here, and I'm going to highlight what I'm talking about. Verse 2, he starts out by saying, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, a mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets, this mystery, and this is the explanation of the mystery that we already read, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now he goes on in verse 7 and says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, in chapter 2, when we talked about God's grace, it was always about God's saving grace, the gift of God that he gave to us freely. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the kind of grace that we kind of understand and we're used to. But here in chapter 3, Paul says that he was given the administration of God's grace. He became a servant by the gift of God's grace, and he was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles. Now, normally in our minds, we limit grace to God's gift of salvation, but this text kind of forces us to realize that grace is also the gift of ministry. Grace always brings responsibility. It's never only a privilege. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul told us, for God chose us in him, by his grace, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So we have the responsibility to be holy and blameless. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we study the fact that when Paul said, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Again, we have the responsibility to accomplish what God has already prepared and laid out for us. And now here in chapter 3, Paul is sharing with us by example, by his own example, how that grace worked itself out in his own life. Paul saw himself kind of as a manager of grace. He was to administer God's grace to the Gentiles. Now, I realize that that ministry at that moment was kind of unique for Paul as he was opening up that whole ministry or mystery. But in reality, all Christians are to be managers of God's grace. All who have received grace should extend it to others. We are to be the avenue of grace. We were just at a seminar or a training session yesterday, and the speaker talked about grace being like it's an act of breathing in and breathing out. We breathe in God's gift and receive that salvation, and then we breathe it out to those that are around us. Peter tells us, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. To receive grace is to be taken into its service. Grace connects, it enlists, and it empowers. It will not allow us to be passive. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that wasn't it's just an excuse. Hey, that's what I am. You know, get over it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Then he stops. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in or that was with me. It was a grace of God that empowered him by the Holy Spirit to do the works which God has set out for him to do. So if grace enlists and empowers, why is it that so many Christians and so many churches are passive? See, Christianity, it's true, it's not a religion of works. We understand that. But it is very much a religion of action. God expects the action to come out. Now, I think there have probably been a lot of people when they've heard the message of God's grace, they've heard no action necessary. It's a free gift, right? which it is. And so some people have been become content to be passive, kind of go to church Sunday morning pew warmers. But if we call ourselves Christians and yet are content to be passive, I think we need to seriously question our relationship with Jesus Christ. Where that relationship is, where are we in that relationship with Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of action. The Great Commission tells us to go, make disciples. One author said, the gift cannot be separated from the giver, and the giver is a worker. It is true, grace comes as a gift, but then it enlists us and empowers us. We become stewards, managers, administrators of grace, responsible for showing others how it works. Like all gifts from God, grace is directed outwards towards other people. The gentleman that was doing the training yesterday attends Salem Alliance Church in Oregon, a very large Alliance church. But he was sharing that how they, along with 75 other churches together, have started a free medical and dental clinic in the area. And they've got hundreds of people that come through that. And they ask them, before they start anything, if they would like them to pray for them. So about 30% agree and say yes, they would like that. But he says, over and over and over, people ask them, why are you doing this? And their response is, because we have received grace and we're giving that back to you. Grace works itself out in us. Grace engages us, it calls us, it pushes us, it develops us, and it gives us a ministry. And then that ministry is a gift of God's power at work in us for administering that same grace. One commentator, in his conclusion on this passage, stated this: the application of this text is obvious. Get to work. Oh, that was good. So with this perhaps new understanding or slightly different understanding of grace, it's easier to understand where Paul is coming from and what he's doing. Again, he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, his grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now that's the end of verse 9. Now, Paul kind of changes gears between verse 9 and verse 10. And he gets into the why this mystery was revealed. What was God's intent in revealing this mystery? Well, in verse 10, Paul says this: his intent, okay, God's intent, was that through the church, okay, the reconciled, unified church, Jewish and Gentile believers together, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, there are three things that we need to look at in this verse. The manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and the church's responsibility. So what in the world does the manifold wisdom of God mean? The term manifold wisdom of God doesn't mean there's a number of different types of wisdom, or that God's got a bunch of different purposes he's kind of doing all over the place. But as I was trying to figure out this definition and I was going to different sources, the definition that kind of emerged for manifold was likened to a great variety of colors. And with that kind of in mind, it would emphasize that the wisdom of God shows itself in a great variety of forms. Kind of like a beautiful picture that's got a lot of colors and a lot of shading. God's wisdom has many aspects, forms, and implications. Someone described it as God's kaleidoscopic wisdom. Another description was God's polychromatic wisdom. How can you describe God's wisdom? One person said his wisdom is unsearchable and past finding out, way beyond us. But we do know that he is the all-wise God. In the list of the omnis of God, we have omnipotent, he's all-powerful. We've got omnipresent, he's present everywhere at all times. We also have omniscient, which is all-knowing. But wisdom and knowledge are different. Knowledge is kind of has to do with the information, facts about one thing or another thing. And God knows all that. He is all-knowing. But wisdom is how to use that knowledge. And saying that God is all-wise means that he can then take all that knowledge, put it all together, causing all things to begin working together to accomplish the purpose, which our text says he accomplished in Christ. I think no matter how much we try to describe God's wisdom, we just can't completely. God tells us through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You're just not going to get all of it. And you're just going to have to deal with that and be okay with that. Just need to trust me. Do you want to understand God's manifold wisdom? Get to know Christ. Get to know Christ. Over and over in Scripture, that's how God's wisdom is described. If you look at Proverbs 8, kind of the description of Christ as the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. Then just a couple verses later, he says, "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." You see, God's wisdom is revealed in Christ. His wisdom is taught by Christ. And that manifold wisdom of God is worked through Christ. Paul then says in that same verse, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Who are those rulers and authorities? Now, there's some debate, apparently, about that. Some feel that this refers to all the beings in the heavenly realms, which would include God's angels, as well as the fallen angels of Satan and his realm. And the thinking goes that this mystery that Paul is revealing at this moment here is what was new to all of them, the angels and the fallen angels, the evil spirits. Because Paul just told us that this mystery was kept hidden in God. God is a great secret keeper. Okay, he's not going to let that out if he doesn't want to let that out. And so when that mystery was revealed, the angels had not known about that ahead of time. This is new to them, and that's true. However, I don't believe that these rulers and authorities that Paul is talking about here is referring to God's angels. I believe that Paul is speaking of Satan and his fallen angels, the evil spirits. In the context of this letter that Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, he refers to these rulers and authorities four different times. He refers to them in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and again in chapter 6. In chapter 1, verse 19, Paul describes the mighty strength he, God, exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, that's when the power and authority of Satan was broken and destroyed, and seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's giving Christ all the power and authority. Far above all rule and authority. Okay, rulers and authorities, kind of the terms that Paul is using in. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, I don't believe that had anything to do with the angels of God. They already knew that they were under the authority of Christ. And the angels were being obedient to him. That wasn't anything new for them. Paul was referring to the demonic realm. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul describes Satan as a ruler of the kingdom of the air. Again, not talking about the angels. Satan was the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but Christ broke that rule and authority. Then if we jump ahead to chapter 6, Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, same words, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Once again, we don't fight against the angels. They're on our side. We fight against the spiritual forces of evil. And it's that same language that Paul is using here in chapter 3. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, the evil forces, in the heavenly realms. Why? Because up to this point, God had primarily been working among His chosen people, the Jewish nation of Israel. The rest of the world was kind of Satan's domain. It was kind of his playground to do anything he wanted in. But now, in Christ, that rule and authority is broken. And Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the same power that God exerted to raise Christ from the dead, the same power is available to us as believers. So, whose responsibility is it to make the manifold wisdom of God known to these evil forces? It's the church. It's ours. Paul said, through the church, that's us. Up through verse 9, Paul is talking about the responsibility and ministry that God gave him by grace. And now in verse 10, he goes from me to you, us, the church. He's telling us that we have a responsibility and ministry now. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Should be made known. He's not talking about just sending them a memo. Okay, that's not what Paul is referring to. We are to make our presence known, and we do that by knowing and understanding who we are in Christ, taking on that authority that Christ has given to us, and going out with that authority. The church is God's army, and He's sending us into battle. And it's a spiritual battle that we wage daily. That's the language of chapter 6. We're to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when we're fighting against the evil realm, the evil enemy, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. If we're still standing, what does that mean about the enemy? They've fallen. Do you remember when Jesus went into the temple and picked up the scroll of Isaiah? He stood up and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I believe here God is saying to us, "My church, I have given you the power and authority of Christ. Now go and do likewise." In a few weeks, as we begin looking at chapter 4 and beyond, Paul gives us everyday practical instructions as to how we are to make that manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He talks about everything from understanding and using our spiritual gifts, how we should be living our everyday Christian life, how we should be controlling our speech and our emotions, how we should be fighting against temptation, how husbands and wives ought to be treating each other, how parents and children respond to each other, to outright battle with the enemy. As we begin to forge into enemy territory and begin to free those captives, thousands of whom are right here in Scio and Dexter and Ann Arbor and areas surrounding. Satan is a master of chaos. God is a God of order. God is the one that can bring order to the chaos in our lives personally and bring order to the chaos in the lives of those that have been captivated, who have been blinded. Christ said that He came to give sight to the blind. Satan has blinded so many people. We need to give sight through the power of Christ. And we are to do that according to God's eternal purpose that He accomplished, past tense, that He already accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's that purpose? Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That's God's intent. That's God's expectation. That's God's eternal purpose. And he has passed that responsibility to us, his church, by grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, it's a huge responsibility. But you have not sent us out on our own. You have not sent us out in our own strength. You have not sent us out without armor. You have not sent us out without grace. Father, I pray that as we seek to know you more, that we would seek to know Christ more and understand who we are in Christ, and that we are not to be passive. We're not to just to sit back and kind of let our Christian life happen. That's not what your intent was. That's not what your purpose was. You have chosen us to accomplish your purpose. You want to use us, and you've empowered us by your Holy Spirit, filled us with your grace, and given us specific gifts to be used for your glory and honor. So this morning I pray that you would speak to us anew to how you want each one of us individually. We're all different people. We have all of our different giftings, our different abilities. We've come from different backgrounds. But Father, we love Jesus. And in our love for Jesus, I pray that you would use us as your instruments to bring you glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.